Hear now God's word from the book of Genesis, chapter 17. I'll be reading the first 8 verses. When Abraham was 99 years old, the Lord appeared to Abram and said to him, "I am God Almighty. Walk before me and be blameless, that I may make my covenant between me and you and may multiply you greatly." Then Abram fell on his face, and God said to him, "Behold, my covenant is with you, and you shall be the father of a multitude of nations. No longer shall your name be called Abram, but your name shall be Abraham, for I have made you the father of a multitude of nations. I will make you exceedingly fruitful, and I will make you into nations, and kings shall come from you. And I will establish my covenant between me and you and your offspring after you throughout their generations for an everlasting covenant to be God to you and to your offspring after you." And then turning to Acts chapter 2. Acts chapter 2, I'll be reading verses 36 through 39. Acts chapter 2, 36 to 39. This is Peter's famous Pentecost sermon, the very first sermon of Peter and in the New Covenant Church. And this is the conclusion of the sermon. "Let all the house of Israel therefore know for certain that God has made him," that's Christ, "has made him both Lord and Christ, this Jesus whom you crucified. Now when they heard this, they were cut to the heart, and said to Peter and the rest of the apostles, 'Brothers, what shall we do?' And Peter said to them, 'Repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ, for the forgiveness of your sins, and you'll receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. For the promise is for you and for your children and for all who are far off, everyone whom the Lord our God calls to himself.'" This is the word of the Lord. Please be seated. Let's pray. As always, Lord, we ask for your Holy Spirit to work powerfully, bringing these words to life, giving them spiritual life, illuminating our understanding, and always, Lord, that understanding may not remain just cognitive, but would filter down into our very hearts. Oh Lord, thank you for the promise of salvation in Christ. I pray that message would shine through brightly. Lord, I seek the unction of your Holy Spirit for preaching your word. In Jesus' name, amen. Now, one of the huge questions for both Baptists and Presbyterians, by the way, is, what is the status of children in the church? Exactly how are we to think of our children? How are we to view them? And it's interesting to observe that most Christians seem to sense there is something different about the children of believers. Think about it. Even those who are strongly against infant baptism, they dedicate their children to the Lord, thereby, in some sense, setting them apart from the children outside the church. In other words, even those who take their infants through a child dedication ceremony, I would argue, and I kind of want to smile when I say this, are already part of the way there, as they realize there is something different, something special regarding our children, and there's something that we are to do with our children. And so what we're going to do this morning is dig into the riches of God's word, and we're going to explore one avenue of God's view of children. That is specifically God's view of the children of believers. And please, this is not a comprehensive argument for infant baptism. This is just one vein of a multifaceted understanding of biblical teaching. I'm going to be making the case not only for dedicating children, but for placing the sign of God's covenant upon them in baptism, and yes, infant baptism, or really the better term is covenant baptism. And I say this because the only way you can really biblically justify even baby dedications is on the basis of the fact that God works his saving grace so often in and through families. God works his saving grace so often in and through families. What all of this is then is the Old Testament pattern of what we call family solidarity. Family solidarity. It has to do with covenant. Family solidarity, we argue, begins in the Old Testament and continues into the New Testament church. In other words, in the Old Testament, God worked, God saved through families and through the community of God's people. And in the New Testament, we see the very same pattern, God working through families. And if you look, you see this in Presbyterian churches, you see this in Baptist churches, you see it in Assembly of God churches, Calvary chapels, and so on. You look at church and you see parents and their children and the children coming to faith in Christ. Again, we call that the family solidarity. God works in and through families, sharing the gospel, the church sharing the gospel. And the underlying biblical foundation for family solidarity is that God is a covenant-making God. And his covenant promise to save all who place their faith in the Messiah, that promise embraces not only individuals, but it embraces the children of believers as well, that promise to save all who place their faith in Christ. And thus, we not only dedicate them to the Lord, but we rightly place the sign of God's covenant promise, which is baptism, on our children. Because they, too, are a part of God's visible covenant community, the church, where the promise is especially bright and shining that God promises to save all who embrace his Son, Jesus Christ. Now, the place to begin explaining the biblical case, or at least where we're going to begin explaining the biblical case for infant baptism, is right here in Genesis 17. Here we find the foundation for infant baptism, which is that special bond, that special covenant bond which God established between himself and his people and their children. And this covenant bond which God established with his people in Genesis 17, we argue, continues in effect even into our own age. So Genesis 17, verses 1 and 2. When Abram was 99 years old, the Lord appeared to Abram and said to him, "I am God Almighty. Walk before me and be blameless, that I may make my covenant between me and you and may multiply you greatly." See, God makes covenants, they're bonds. I'll explain more of that in a moment. So that word, maybe that phrase that we find in verse 2, my covenant, which is how God refers to this, my covenant, it's critical to realize, I'll say it again, God makes covenants. He's a covenant-making God. Perhaps you've heard Christians talking about having a personal relationship with Jesus Christ. And when Christians talk about having a personal relationship with Jesus Christ, they're on the right track. But what you have to understand is that the relationship which we have with God through Christ is actually a very specific type of biblical relationship. It's a covenant relationship. In this covenant relationship that we have with God through faith in Christ, God is binding himself to us. And he's binding us to him as well. And he does this by making very specific, very wonderful, reassuring promises in Scripture. And these promises we call covenants. These are promises which we fickle, doubting Christians need to hear, so that we can be assured just how secure God's commitment in Christ really is towards us, his commitment towards us. So, one of the examples that we often use, it's not a perfect example, but we use the example of the marriage covenant, in which the man and woman make promises in their wedding vows. Those vows that the man and woman make give substance. They give shape. Proper vows give security to the covenant relationship between that man and between that woman. Without vows, at least without vows that have substance to them, the relationship is fuzzy at best. Without boundaries, the relationship becomes fuzzy and the door is wide open to all kinds of things. So, I take you to be my wedded wife or husband, and I do promise and covenant before God and these witnesses to be your loving, devoted, and faithful husband or wife, in sickness and in health, in plenty and in want, in joy and in sorrow, for better or for worse, as long as we both shall live. They give security. They give boundaries. They give purpose and meaning to that marriage relationship. These covenant vows are binding promises which give the man and give the woman something solid to hang on to when doubts arise, when the inevitable storms and troubles overtake our lives and overtake our marriages. These covenant vows are binding promises which give us something to hang on to give us endurance. They reassure us that no matter how bad things may get, we are committed till death do us part. And in marriage counseling, I often remind the couples, but you promised for better or for worse, and you're in the worse, you see. Now, part of the background. Well, okay, I skipped ahead. Let me get back. This covenant commitment, these vows, are the glue which holds the relationship together. And the same is true of God's covenants in which he binds himself to us and us to him. These covenants found in the Bible. And this is the case with this exceedingly important covenant which God made with Abraham. The covenant which God made with Abraham, it's found in Genesis 12. It's found in Genesis 15. It's found in Genesis 17, our text. It's critical foundational material for the gospel and for Scripture itself. Genesis 17, this covenant which God made with Abraham. And according to the Apostle Paul, by the way, in both Romans and in Galatians, this covenant which God made with Abraham applies equally to us in the New Testament. Now, part of the background to God establishing his covenant bond with Abraham and his offspring here in Genesis 17, part of the background is found in Genesis 16. Listen to how Genesis 16 opens. Now, Sarai, Abram's wife, had borne him no children. And Sarai said to Abraham, "Behold, the Lord has prevented me from bearing children. Go in to my servant, that it may be that I shall obtain children by her." And Abram listened to the voice of his wife Sarai. God had already promised Abraham that he and Sarah would have children. But year after year passed with them having no children. So Abraham's faith in God's promise of children began to grow weak. And so Sarah, his wife, and Abraham decided to give God a helping hand in producing children by attempting to have children through their own efforts. And it's in this context of Abraham's failure to persevere in his trust in God's promise of offspring that God now, in Genesis 17, institutes this covenant sign, its circumcision, to reassure Abraham and his descendants that he will indeed bring about all that he had promised. That's what sacraments are. They're signs of God's covenant promises. He's going to bring about what he promises. Listen to God's promise in Genesis 17 and verse 2 again. "That I may make my covenant between me and you and may multiply you greatly." You see, Abraham and his wife's faith had wavered in that promise. And so it's to reassure them. And that's what sacraments do. They reassure us that God will fulfill, bring about what he has said he would do, what he has covenanted, what he has vowed to do. Now in Genesis 17, moving down to verse 7, this lays the very heart of our practice of covenantal infant baptism. Verse 7, "And I will establish my covenant between me and you and your offspring after you throughout their generations for an everlasting covenant to be God to you and to your offspring after you." Now the question is, what is God doing there in verse 7? He's establishing a covenant bond between himself and certain parties. Now this is very important. With whom is God establishing this covenant relationship? It's interesting to notice that God is binding himself. He's making promises to not just one party, but actually two parties, both Abraham and his descendants. And please don't miss this. How long does this covenant last? Well, God says right there in verse 7, it's an everlasting covenant. God's covenant promise is not valid for a few years, a generation or two, nor does it end at the end of the old covenant. The term is everlasting. Now, there's another vital question to ask here. Exactly what is the promise to which God has everlastingly committed and bound himself? What's that promise to which he's bound himself? Again, the answer in verse 7 here in Genesis 17, God is vowing that he's saying this to Abraham, he's vowing that he will be God to you and, notice the word and to your offspring after you. If you really think about it, this is an absolutely incredible, thrilling promise which God makes. What this amounts to is a promise that he will save us and bring us into a special relationship with him by grace through faith. This is about the covenant of grace. He will bring us into a special relationship, I'm saying this again, by grace through faith. You see, this is all about, again, that covenant of grace which begins in the Old Testament and it continues into the New Testament. And thus this covenant promise of salvation to all who believe, a relationship with God to all who believe, extends not to us, just to us, but this promise is held out to our children as well. Is this not something that both Presbyterians and Baptists can agree on? That the covenant of grace promise of salvation to all who believe is held out both to parents and their children. That's why we share the gospel with our children, don't we? And this, by the way, is going back to that term I used earlier. This is the covenant principle of family solidarity, which is that God's covenant grace of salvation embraces not only individuals. As Americans, we're so caught up in individualism that even in the church, we miss family and community, and even in reading our Bibles. God's covenant grace of salvation embraces not only individuals, but God's covenant grace flows down through family trees. This is why, for so many Christians, when they start to look at their own genealogy, when they start to look at their own family trees, many are amazed to see just how many of their forefathers were professing believers. Many Christians are amazed to see that. Well, there's a biblical reason why. That can be true. This is all about God's covenant promise to save all who place their faith in the Messiah. And again, it embraces not only, I don't know what the term is, isolated individuals in a sense, but it embraces the children in the church, the children of believers. They're living with the gospel as it's presented to them throughout their life. Now, and even the genealogies in the Old Testament, the seed of the woman, bear this out, but I diverge to another line of argumentation. Now, this is truly a precious and reassuring promise, which we're arguing continues even into the New Testament, into the New Covenant era. And to begin to understand how this everlasting covenant promise continues into the New Covenant, pay close attention to the last part of verse 7, where God promises to be God to you. He's speaking to Abraham. He promises to be God to you and to your offspring after you. Now, what you have to understand is that this promise in Genesis 17 is utterly massive in the mind of the Jew. This promise that God made to Abraham in Genesis 17 is huge in the mind of the Jews. Listen carefully to Peter's evangelistic appeal, the very first gospel presentation in the New Testament, Peter's evangelistic appeal in Acts chapter 2, verses 38 through 39, and pay special attention to verse 39, and put yourself in the shoes of a Jew, and see if you can't hear the echo of Genesis 17, 7. Peter said, "Repent and be baptized, every one of you." His audience is Jewish. They're Jews. "Repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins, and you'll receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. For the promise is for you." And before I became a Presbyterian, I always sort of in my mind put a period there. "For the promise is for you." But there's no period there. "For the promise is for you and for your children." Please realize this is the very first evangelistic appeal made in the New Covenant Church. And what did Peter do? He did not limit the offer of salvation through faith just to adult individuals. He extended the promise to one's offspring as well. "For the promise is for you and for your children." Genesis 17, 7, "to be God to you and to your offspring after you." Do you see the similarity between the two? For Peter's Jewish audience, that's part of what we have to consider here. For Peter's Jewish audience, they would have instantly understood what Peter was alluding to with these words, that word promise in Acts 2, verse 39, could have only meant one thing to their Jewish ears: the wonderful covenant that God made with Abraham. That wonderful Abrahamic covenant promise. "And I will establish my covenant between me and you and your offspring after you throughout their generations for an everlasting covenant to be God to you and to your children after you." I'm arguing the Jews in the book of Acts, that's exactly how they would have understood Peter's words, because they were steeped in that language and those concepts in Genesis 17. So what I'm bringing out here is a very important principle of biblical interpretation, which is this: how would the speaker and the audience have understood those words? We tend to interpret them through the ears of American Christians in the year 2018, rather than what they were, Old Covenant Jews, steeped in these things. They would have instantly understood both that word promise as well as the phrase "for you and your children," as they would have instantly been thinking of Genesis 17. The Abrahamic covenant, and especially verse 7. And in fact, it's what they would have expected to hear. Please understand, Acts 2:39 is huge in demonstrating the covenant principle of family solidarity, that this continues into the New Covenant era. And again, it's found in the very first gospel presentation in the book of Acts, for the promise of salvation by grace through faith is for you and for your children. In other words, in the New Testament, we discover that God uses the very same pattern of dealing with and in through families as he did in the Old Testament. That's what you find in the book of Acts. That was startling for me to begin to see. But the very same pattern of God dealing with families is right there in Acts. It was shocking to begin to see that. Let me point this out a little bit. Consider what Paul and Silas said to the Philippian jailer in Acts 16. We read, picking up in verse 30, "Then he brought them out and said, 'Sirs, what must I do to be saved?'" This is the Philippian jailer asking this question. "What must I do to be saved? I want to hear the gospel." Okay? "And they said, 'Believe in the Lord Jesus Christ and you will be saved.'" And we always insert a period there. I even find Presbyterians doing this. "Believe in the Lord Jesus Christ and you will be saved," period. It's not the text. It's "believe in the Lord Jesus Christ and you will be saved, you and your household." Old covenant thinking, thought, household, family, solidarity. Believe in the Lord Jesus Christ and you will be saved, you and your household. And households, just the generic term includes whom? Everybody in the household. If there's no infants in the household, there's no infants. If there's infants in the household, they're included. If grandma and grandpa are in the household, they're included. You see? And think about this. So in the book of Acts, what we find are household baptisms. The head of the household came to faith, and the whole household was baptized. How many of us nowadays would have the courage to do that? A really biblical baptism. It's interesting to think about that. When we use the term household, do we even in our own society really set age limits? Do we say, well, household includes only, let's say, those 12 years and older? Well, of course not. We think, well, that's kind of ridiculous, don't we? But this is what we were taught. This is what I was taught to do when it comes to the understanding of this word in the New Testament, and it's wrong. It's not biblical. It's forcing us to put a meaning onto a word which simply isn't there. And you know, I once did this study. I went online and I looked up the census forms and the 2010 census. The next census is in a couple of years, by the way. And if you go online and look up the forms for the 2010 census, you'll discover that the census actually uses the term household. And if you study it further, the part that explains the census, you'll see that even our own age, the term census, the term household includes infants. Because that's what the word means, even in our society, or should. And so because we've been wrongly taught to understand, in the church I'm referring to, because we've been wrongly taught to understand this term household, we modern Christians often scratch our heads wondering, how in the world could Paul and Silas have offered salvation which embraces entire households? Well, how could they have done this? Never forget the Abrahamic covenant, which God promises the grace of salvation both to believers and their offspring. God said to Abraham, "And I will establish my covenant between me and you and your offspring after you to be God to you and to your offspring after you." And remember, Peter very purposefully reiterates that biblical concept in his evangelistic appeal in Acts 2. So again, the covenant principle of family solidarity continues, we argue, into the New Testament, into the New Covenant Church, as God's covenant of grace of salvation embraces not only individuals, but God's covenant grace also flows down through family genealogies. And when somebody new is evangelized, and maybe let's use the example of going into a land where there's never been the gospel. Now, a whole new family line is established. And if the gospel is faithfully preached to the children, you find a lot of them in the church coming to faith. Well, so far, we've learned that God is a covenant-making God. He binds himself to his people and their offspring by means of promises. We call these covenants, in which he promises he will be God to us and to our offspring. But here's the problem, even with the covenant promises of God, and the problem is with us. You see, our faith is weak, and it can waver, just as Abraham's faith did in, for example, Genesis 16. And God knows our faith is weak, and he cares. And so God, in his magnificent grace, gives us something more, something concrete, in addition to the preaching of God's word, the written word of God. God gives us, in addition, the sacraments, which are covenant signs, visible covenant, physical, tangible, visible covenant signs to aid our faith. In Genesis 17, verses 10 to 12, we read this. God says to Abraham, "This is my covenant which you shall keep between me and you and your offspring after you. Every male child among you shall be circumcised." He's giving a sign of that promise to aid faith. "Every male child among you shall be circumcised. You shall be circumcised in the flesh of your foreskins, and it shall be a sign of the covenant between me and you." So you notice it's a sign of that promised bond. "He who is 8 days old among you shall be circumcised, every male throughout your generations."
family solidarity.
Sacraments, like baptism and circumcision, are designed by God to do something absolutely wonderful. They're designed to assure us of the certainty of God's covenant promise to us. More specifically, they assure us when you embrace Christ, that's what the Lord's table there is reassuring us. When you embrace Christ, He really did die in full payment of your sins, and you will be saved. They help buttress, support our faith, which can waver and grow weak. So circumcision in the Old Testament was a sign which pointed Abraham's imperfect faith towards something. Something which his struggling faith needed pointing towards, something which is absolutely wonderful, which is the righteousness or salvation that he possessed by faith. Now, that statement was an allusion to Genesis 15:6, by the way. The righteousness that is by faith. Abraham believed God, and God counted it to him as righteousness. And this is because sacramental signs point us to great, wonderful, beautiful, redemptive truths and benefits which our faith need if it's to remain strong. In addition, the sign of circumcision is not only a sign pointing us to the promise and to Christ, but circumcision is also a seal. We get this language from the Apostle Paul in Romans. It's also a seal. What does a seal do? Think of a diploma, and it has that embossed seal on it. Well, if somebody handed you a diploma without that seal on it, you'd wonder if it was real, genuine. And so we talk about sacraments sealing, that is, confirming, reassuring, guaranteeing God's promise, God's covenant promise. If you trust in Christ, you will be saved. It's for sure. And so covenant seals reassure both you when you believe upon Jesus Christ, and they reassure our children when they believe upon Christ, they will be saved. So a child baptized in infancy can look back upon that baptism and go, yes, that was a seal of God's promise that since I believe in Jesus, or when I believe in Jesus, either way, I'll be saved. Now, there's yet another vital aspect of circumcision that helps us grasp that the children of believers are indeed a part of the church or covenant community, even from conception, and thus children are to be the recipients of the covenant sign. Now, think about this for a moment. Think about the sign of God's covenant promise that He gave to Abraham. That this promise that He's going to be God to Abraham and to his offspring after him. Where was that sign placed on their children? On Abraham, his servants, his children, everybody. That sign was placed on the organ of procreation, and there's a message in that. Okay? Can you think of a clearer way to communicate that one's own children are included in the covenant than by placing the sign of that covenant promise on the very organ of procreation? There's no clearer way to say this includes your children. Genesis 17, verse 7 and 11. And I will establish my covenant between me and you and your offspring after you throughout their generations for an everlasting covenant to be God to you and to your offspring after you. You shall be circumcised in the flesh of your foreskins, and it shall be a sign of the covenant between me and you. No wonder then the Apostle Peter was able to proclaim in Acts 2:38-39, repent and be baptized every one of you in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins, for the promise is to you and to your children. And thus, it should be no surprise that we find in the book of Acts household baptisms. Should be no surprise whatsoever. Think about it. If the Baptistic view were correct, which I once held very passionately, wouldn't all of the baptisms in the book of Acts be only individual baptisms? Where in the world do household baptisms even come from? Except the whole household family solidarity principle in the Old Testament. And so where are these household baptisms are coming from? Well, it's because God's covenant grace, His covenant of grace of salvation embraces not only individuals, but it flows down. The promise includes the children of believers. The children of believers are part of God's community of the covenant of grace, the church. And thus, we believe we rightly place the sign of the covenant, baptism, on the children of believers. Now, all of this has several implications, and I'm closing with this. This has several implications for our children. First, our children are different from the children of those who do not believe. They have God's covenant promise resting on them, and thus they are members of the visible church every bit as much as children were in the Old Testament. They are privileged. Baptist children, Presbyterian children, Calvary Chapel children, they're all privileged in that they get to grow up in Christian homes and be part of a Christian church where they get to hear the gospel as a normal part of growing up, and they get to learn Bible verses and sing Bible songs, you know, Father Abraham and however that one goes, and they learn all about their sin and their need to repent, and they learn that they need to believe upon Jesus Christ. But this does not mean that they are automatically saved. It does not mean that they are automatically saved. Rather, they have every bit as much of a responsibility to repent of their sins and believe upon Christ as anyone else, if not more so. So, I'll close and I'll summarize all of this by quoting from what we used earlier in the service to affirm our faith, question 74 of the Heidelberg Catechism. Should infants be baptized? Yes. According to Scripture, infants as well as adults belong to God's covenant and are His people. They no less than adults are promised the forgiveness of sin through faith in Christ's blood and the Holy Spirit who produces that faith. Therefore, by baptism, which is the sign of God's covenant promise, infants should be received into the Christian church and thereby are distinguished from the children of unbelievers. This was done in the Old Testament by circumcision and is now performed in the New Testament by baptism, which replaces circumcision. Let's pray. Oh Lord God, sometimes we talk about the waters that divide, the differences between these two major views of baptism. Lord, I pray that these differences in these understanding of these matters that we can become so impassioned about that they really would not cause true division. I pray we could all recognize that we're brothers and sisters in Christ, in the gospel, because of your great grace. Lord, help us to understand these great redemptive truths, these great covenant truths, this great biblical reality of family solidarity, of covenant unity in Scripture. Lord, may your gospel, especially through all of this, may your gospel of salvation by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone, shine ever so brightly. And we pray that you'd reap a rich harvest of souls who've never before had heard the gospel, and even of those sitting in the pews in the church, and even of children sitting in the pews of the church. Oh Lord, we do pray that you would bring in a mighty, mighty harvest of souls. We pray this for your praise and glory. In Jesus' name, amen.